Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, we're talking about the transition in 2 Thessalonians, the part that takes us from the doctrinal section of the book over to the practical section or the exhortation section. We'll find the commands in the chapter 3. Started out, remember, or last hour, I should say, we were looking at the prayer in verse 16 and 17, the outline of the transition section goes from chapter 13 to verse 13 to 17. First, we had a restatement of the thanksgiving in verse 13 and 14, where Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember the thanksgiving, I called it restatement of thanksgiving, because He gave a very similar thanksgiving for the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 3, where He said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." Noted the difference in chapter 1, the thanksgiving was based on the Thessalonians' response to God's love. And in chapter 2, the thanksgiving is based on what God has done for the Thessalonians. So the nature of the thanksgiving in verse 13 is it's obligatory. It's only natural. It's reasonable because of what God has done for them. And the reason for it in verse 13b through 14, we noted, talks about the program of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. So the entire program of salvation is the basis for Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. Then in verse 15, we had the command that flowed out from that. What is the practical result of knowing the doctrines of salvation, and that God is in control of salvation from eternity past to eternity future? What's the practical application of that? Verse 15 says, "So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught." So he's saying there's two things that ought to flow from knowing that doctrine that God is responsible for salvation from start to finish. One, you should hang in there. Stand firm. And two, you should get a better grasp of Scripture, of doctrine. Hold fast, or hold to the traditions. And we looked at that word traditions last hour. And here it's a very good, used in a very good sense. Traditions in the sense of the Bible, what Paul had taught them, apostolic teaching. Now we have our apostolic teaching written in the Bible, so we don't have the face-to-face teaching from an apostle anymore, but we have the Bible that the apostles wrote. So we can get that teaching as well. And Paul says that they should devote themselves throughout their entire lives to coming to a better understanding of those traditions. We looked at the tenses and the verbs that indicate it's an ongoing process. You never arrive at being, as it puts in verse 15, hold the traditions which you were taught. You never arrive at holding those traditions. It's something we pursue throughout our lives. And then in verse 16 and 17, we noted the prayer that's a continuation of the thought. And in verse 16, we noted that by the use of the adversative de, it's a continuation of the thought that he's been talking about here in verse 13 through 15. And that is that verse 13 and 14 teach us that salvation is in God's control from eternity past to eternity future. So verse 15, based on this doctrine, they should stand firm And now Paul is continuing the thought by asking God to provide the Thessalonians with the comfort and strength they need to stand firm. So it all kind of ties together in this transition section here. Now Paul's going to pray to God, and he's going to pray to God and Jesus Christ that the Thessalonians will stand firm, as he puts it in verse 17, comfort and strengthen your hearts. Remember, he uses the entire title of Jesus in this prayer. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's being very emphatic that it's Jesus Christ who is behind their comfort and their strength. Remember, Lord is a word that means one who has authority, and that word is applicable both in the Hebrew, well, the Greek translation anyway, is the translation that's often used for the word Jehovah in the Old Testament when it's translated into Greek, and we translate it Lord in the English New Testament or Old Testament. And in Greek, that word is a word that referred to deity. So both Jewish and Greek minds would see that word Lord and immediately think one who has authority. Jesus, his human name, and then Christ, his title, the Anointed One. Now, we left off there last week, or last hour, and now we're going to look at the specifics of the prayer, the content of the prayer. What's Paul praying for these Thessalonians, in other words? And the first thing he prays for is comfort. Verse 17, it says, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So the first thing we have is comfort. And comfort is a word that we're pretty familiar with if you've been coming here for very long. Parakaleo. I thought we'd do a little work with this word this morning. I say a lot of things about it, but we haven't really looked at it in detail. First, we note the word itself is a compound word. Para means beside, and kaleo means to call. So the word literally means to call to the side or to call beside. In English, the word comfort generally means, I get the idea when I think of comfort as being cozy. You know, I think of a recliner with an afghan. That's comfort. And a big screen TV. That's comfort. That's not what this word means in the Greek. It doesn't mean cozy and cuddly and that kind of comfort. What it means is to stand by someone, and that's where the para side of that word comes from. We stand beside someone to encourage them in severe testing. Now remember, look at back at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. We find out that the Thessalonians needed encouragement because they were enduring severe testing. Look at verse 4. It says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So the Thessalonians needed comfort, encouragement. And this word parakaleo is often translated encourage. So it involves someone being beside you or being present. It involves presence and support in times of pressure. Presence and support in times of pressure. Here's the source of comfort for the believer. And we find out that there's a wide variety, actually not such a wide variety, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and then other believers. Let's look at some examples of those. Where do we get comfort? Where do we get encouragement when we're enduring trials? And we all do. First, God the Father, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Verse 4 says, "Who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So God the Father is called here the God of all comfort. So our comfort ultimately comes from God the Father. Now look at John 14, and you might want to put a pencil here in 2 Corinthians because we're going to be right back here in a minute. But look over in John 14, and we'll find that the Holy Spirit is also involved in this comfort process. In John 14, in verse 16, it says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." Now the word helper there in verse 16 is the noun form of the word parakaleo. Parakaleo is a verb. It means to encourage or to comfort. This is the word parakletos, which means it's the noun form. It's the one who does the encouraging or the comforting. So the Holy Spirit is said to be the comforter. Now, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit has a Kansas City Chiefs emblem on it and you put it over you when you're cold. He's the comforter. He encourages us. Verse 26 says it again, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring you remembrance all that I said to you." So notice we're getting an idea of how this comfort is going to work. It's going to go through teaching, isn't it? It's going to be a result of doctrine. But the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, we see the same thing is said of Jesus Christ. First John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate." And the word advocate there is the same word, parakletos. That's the noun form of that verb, parakaleo. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, my New American Standard Bible has a marginal note with that word advocate. And it says out in the margin, Greek parakletos, or parakletos, one called alongside to help. That's how that word works. Have you ever heard Jesus referred to as the paraclete? That's where that comes from. It's from the Greek word parakletos. It means someone called beside to encourage or to help. Now, notice, so we have the whole Godhead involved. We have God the Father, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and now we're going to find out that other believers are involved in this comforting process as well. Flip back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll see, or we did see, that other believers are involved in the process. Verse 3, again, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now, this verse says that other believers are to comfort, or were to comfort, when we are comforted by God, so that means other believers are a source of comfort. And this verse also gives the purpose then of comfort for the believer. Why does God comfort the believer? Well, part of the reason is in verse 4, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So the reason God comforts us is to equip us to comfort others. It's kind of like a ripple effect. God comforts us, we comfort others. He doesn't do it strictly for our own benefit. I know sometimes we think, well, God comforts me because I'm such a wonderful Christian. I really deserve that. That's not exactly the idea here. God comforts us so that we can gain experience in being comforted. When we have experience in being comforted, then we can provide comfort to others. It's our seminary, if you want to look at it that way. To be able to comfort others is to get comforted in our times of stress. I remember talking to a guy one time, and he was undergoing an incredible amount of stress. And he made the comment to me that when I asked him if he was getting any comfort, and he said, yes, he was getting comfort from God, and most of the comfort that he got from God had skin. And what he meant by that was that people, godly people, were comforting him because they had been comforted by God in the past. Again, it's a ripple effect. So if we get comforted by God in times of stress, we're not supposed to just hide under a barrel from then on. We're to pass that along. We're to comfort other believers with it. And that brings out a pattern in comfort, and that is the stress comfort service pattern. Second Corinthians 1:4. Who comforts us in all our affliction. So we have stress. What happens? God comforts us. So what do? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see the pattern there? We get comforted. We're to comfort others. How do we do that? The means of comfort for the believer. Look at Romans chapter 15. In verse 4 of Romans 15, we have another form of this word. First, we had parakaleo. Remember, that was the one we started with back in 2 Thessalonians. Then we looked at a noun form of that, parakletos. That means the one comforting. And now we look at the word paraklesis, which is the comfort itself. And that's Romans 15 and verse 4. It says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the paraklesis of Scriptures, we might have hope. So where does that comfort? What's the means we use of transmitting that comfort? It's doctrine, isn't it? The comfort, the encouragement of the Scriptures. So when we want to encourage somebody, or first of all, in the stress comfort service pattern, we have stress. How do we find comfort in stress? Through doctrine. And how do we pass that along to other people? Through doctrine. I mean, is it going to be more comforting if I go to someone and say, gee, I hope you feel better? Or if I go to somebody and say, you know what, God is in charge of your salvation from eternity past to eternity future. Nothing you can do will ever, ever change the fact that you're saved and that you will be glorified. And what gives more comfort? Jim's feeling sorry for you or God's Word? That's where comfort, that's how we transmit this comfort that God has given to us. So this makes some points about this comfort that Paul is talking about. One is this kind of comfort is only possible for believers. Can you comfort an unbeliever with doctrine? No. There's another point to be made here, and that is divine comfort is not possible for a believer without doctrine. Human viewpoint cannot provide comfort for the believer. It can only provide false comfort for the believer. And we can get false comfort by listening to human viewpoint, but you know what? And we can get false comfort from Jim coming over and saying, boy, I feel real sorry for you. But that's not real comfort. We get real comfort for Jim coming over and saying, God is in charge of your salvation. Don't ever, ever worry about losing that, because God has it in control. That's where comfort comes for the believer. So divine comfort, and I had this slide differently originally. I had the slide say, divine comfort does not enable us to endure pressure. It was going to be a big surprise because everybody would step back and say, oh, yes it does. Divine comfort does not enable us to endure pressure. Divine comfort enables us to rejoice in the midst of pressure. It goes much further than just enduring pressure. It goes clear over to the other side of the scale, the equation, and it gives us the ability to rejoice in the midst of pressure. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, we see Paul writing here in 2 Corinthians, and I think we'll all agree that Paul was a guy who knew what pressure and stress was. He knew. He endured suffering. But in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 7, he says, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So Paul did not only endure pressure, he rejoiced in the midst of pressure. And he had some pressures. There was a guy who had pressures. Now getting back to 2 Thessalonians, kind of get an idea for that, what that word means, comfort, parakaleo, not exactly the same connotation as we have in English. So in verse 17, the first thing he prays for is comfort. The second, strengthen your hearts. So the second thing he requests is for strength. Strength is the word steirizo in Greek. It means to fix firmly in place. To fix firmly in place. It's often translated established, to set up, to fix in place. So that's what he's asking for these Thessalonians. And notice he gives the area in which he wants them to be comforted and strengthened. And we need to do a little work with this because it says, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. What does that mean, to comfort my heart? We think of heart as being the emotional side of us. And we get that from Hollywood and Hallmark. You know, they tell us that our heart is the emotional side. And that's how that word is used in English. But in Greek, it was a little bit different. They generally used the stomach or the intestines to talk about the emotional side of it. You know, and it sounds real funny to us. I love you with all my small intestine. It doesn't really carry the connotation in English, does it? But in Greek, the word heart had a much broader meaning than just the emotions. The word cardia, we get the word cardiac from it. It's a very broad term, and it encompasses the whole inner person. It's a very common word. It's used 156 times in the New Testament. It can refer to all kinds of different things. It can refer to the physical aspect of life. Look at James chapter 5. I want to see what kind of a broad term this is. Because Paul is praying for the Thessalonians to be comforted in their hearts. And I want to show that this goes much further than just the emotions. It's not just an emotional kind of a comfort. And you get that from unbelievers sometimes. They'll say, oh, you Christians, you just put a bag over your head and forget your intellect so that you can be comforted by God's word. It's just blind faith, belief with no basis whatsoever. And that's not what Paul is praying for here. He's praying for them to be comforted in their hearts, meaning the entire inner person. James chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts. Now, he's using a illustration there. He doesn't really mean their hearts got fatter. Or I guess maybe they would if you eat a lot of fatty food. But that's not the idea he's talking about here. He's talking about the physical aspects of life. He says, you've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So talking about physical aspect of life. And that's associated with their heart. It can refer to the emotions. There are several examples. Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. We'll look at a few examples of different emotions that can be referred to by the word heart or cardia. Acts 2:26. Acts 2:26 says, therefore my heart was glad. So that's an emotion, isn't it? It was glad. His heart was glad. John 16. In John 16 and verse 6, we see that not only can it refer to joy, can refer to sorrow as well. So another emotion is covered in verse 6. It says, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Same word, but it's talking about a different emotion. It can talk about love, desire, even lust. Look at Romans 1. On our way back to 2 Thessalonians, stop off at Romans chapter 1. And we see the word heart is associated with lust. Lust is a strong desire. It can be a good or a bad. Usually it's used in a bad sense. Romans 1:24, it says, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. So that is associated with the heart. So the heart, the word heart can refer to emotions. It can refer to physical aspect of life. Can refer to emotions, can also refer to the intellect. And this is the one that we tend to overlook, but the heart in Greek can refer to our intellect as well as our emotions. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark 7:21. It talks about the heart being the seat of thoughts, not emotions, but thoughts, intellect. It says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts. So thoughts, intellect is involved. Acts chapter 7. And here we even have it translated. Look at Acts chapter 7, or my Bible does anyway, in verse 23. Acts 7:23 says, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Well, that word is heart. It isn't mind. My New American Standard has a marginal note that says literally heart. So it's talking about what? His emotions? No, his intellect. So the intellect is involved as well. Physical aspects of life, emotions, intellect can refer to the will. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. A verse everyone's familiar with, at least the last part of it. Verse 7 says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Purposed in his heart? What's that talking about? Well, it's talking about your will, isn't it? That you decided to do this. It says, each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So it can refer to the will. Now, all of these things, under the title of hearts, cardia in Greek, and the bottom line is, remember I said this is a very broad term, if you take all of these things together, you're talking about the whole inner person. The whole inner person, your thoughts, your intellect, your emotions, your will, all of that is included under the term hearts. So encouragement, when we get back to 2 Thessalonians, is not just a matter of the emotions. Comfort and strengthen your hearts. So if I want to comfort your heart, I appeal not only to your emotion, but your heart can be comforted by an intellectual grasp of the doctrines, if you believe them. And that concerns your will. That's covered under there too. See how broad this is? How broad the idea that Paul is talking about here when he asks for Jesus Christ and God to comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word? Now he goes on. Whoops, I missed one there, didn't I? He goes on now in chapter 3. He goes from praying for them to requesting that they pray for him. So he makes a request for prayer now in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Let's read those verses. Starting at chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So now Paul turns around and requests prayer. And we have another transition word here in chapter 3 and verse 1. It's the word finally. Actually, in Greek, it's taloipon. Taloipon means, those are two words, taloipon. It means literally, as for the rest. The thing to remember about this word, or this phrase, is it does not mean necessarily that the letter is being concluded. It can, you can have a lot after this in one of Paul's letters. It may come at the end, but not always. It doesn't mean that what follows is just wrapping up. And that's the, we can kind of get the idea, finally, pray for us. Oh, okay, I can kind of turn my mind on neutral now because he's just wrapping up the letter. But that's not the case at all. And in fact, we'll see some very important stuff in chapter 3. In fact, here, this phrase, ta loipon, introduces the exhortation part of the letter. If we stopped studying 2 Thessalonians, at the end of chapter 2, we'd miss the whole point of what he's saying, because Paul is going to make some applications now. He's going to say, you know all that doctrine I taught you? Here are the application parts. And when you see this phrase, you can expect imperative mood verbs to follow. And they do here. Look at this. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren. And so on and so forth. He's transitioning now to the command portion of the letter. And that balances it out. Remember, we used the illustration of balances, an old balance beam scale. The doctrine on one side, the conduct on the other side should balance out that doctrine. And that now that's what Paul's going to talk about in chapter 3. The command he gives first is to pray for us. It's a present tense command. It means keep on praying for us. It's an imperative mood. It's not really a request. It's a command. It's an appeal to the volition, to the will. Now, we have to stop and ask ourselves a question. Here's a biblical command. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Does that mean that we as believers today should pray for Paul? Should we go home and pray for Paul? Actually, that's a biblical command, but if we can't apply it directly, and we can't, can we? Can we? There's no point in praying for Paul. He's with the Lord now. He doesn't need our prayers. When we see a command like this, we can say, what do we do with that? Is there a principle involved that we can apply? Well, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Who is the us? Well, we can see in the context, because he says that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. So the us there is the ones proclaiming the word of the Lord. So can we find a principle in that? Sure, we're to pray for those who are proclaiming God's Word. So what does he ask them to pray for then? Does he ask for money so that the Word can spread? And you see that a lot now. You see that a lot on TV evangelists. You know, you have to send money or all these souls will be lost because you didn't send that, some other little guilt trigger they'll use. But notice that Paul's initial prayer or his primary prayer has nothing directly to do with him. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. His primary concern isn't with himself, it's with God's word. And that word spread rapidly is the word treko in Greek. It means to proceed quickly and without interference. To proceed quickly and without restraint is the official lexicon definition of that word. The primary meaning of the word is to run. It has the idea of speed and freedom are both tied into that word. So Paul's primary concern isn't with himself or even his ministry. His primary concern is for the rapid expansion of God's word, however it happens. He goes on to say, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. Now, glorified is a word that normally means, if we glorify somebody, an English idiom would be talk them up. We talk somebody up to change someone else's opinion of them. Now, I want you to have a higher opinion of Bert, so I want to talk him up. Bert, he's a wonderful guy, you know, just a great guy. And you see the idea? Well, when it's applied to God, it's a little different because we don't have to talk God up. We don't have to tell people that God is a wonderful guy. You know, all we have to do is recognize him for his true nature and his true worth. We don't have to talk him up. We don't have to talk the Bible up. He's saying the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. Do we have to talk up the Bible? All I have to do is recognize the Bible for what it is, God's Word. Now stop and think about that. We don't think about it. You know, we see people, I believe the Bible, I believe every word in this Bible, it's a wonderful book, and they put it on their shelf where everybody can see it and never look at it. That just doesn't make sense. Is that recognizing the Bible for what it's really worth? It's God's Word to us? Now, how do I glorify God's Word? Do I buy a big, gigantic Bible and put it in my foyer? Is that what he's talking about here? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about recognizing the Bible for what it really is. Now, if we do that, if we recognize the Bible as being God's Word to us, it's the only way we can get comfort as believers, then it just stands to reason that we're going to want to know what the Bible says. Now, Paul uses the Thessalonians as an example of people who were glorifying God's Word, who were recognizing it for what it really was. He says, just as it did also with you. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? It's because that's exactly why they fell victim to the false teachers. Because they believed God's Word. And these false teachers were saying, well, if you believe God's Word, then you know about the day of the Lord. You know what a terrible time that you're in it. Well, that would be enough to upset anybody if you really believed God's Word, if you recognized it for what it was, which they did. Now he talks about the messengers. First, he prayed for the message. He said that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And then the messengers, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith. That we will be rescued. The Greek word behind rescued is hruomai. And I always have trouble. It's an R with a rough breathing, so it'd be pronounced like H-R. Hruomai. Hruomai has the idea that somebody is in trouble and needs rescuing. That's the idea of this word. He says that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. So the idea is that Paul needed to be rescued. It's the word used in the Lord's Prayer when it says deliver us from evil. It's the same word there. Now, question, what's Paul asking to be rescued from exactly? Well, he says perverse and evil men. Perverse is the word atopos, atopos. Topos means place, and the ah on front means no or not. So it means out of place, not in place. It's something that's so out of place that it's unusual. That's what perverse in this context. I use an old expression that you probably heard. It's like a cockroach on a wedding cake. It just doesn't belong there. It's something that's so out of place that it... What, you never heard that expression? Sorry. I just gave you a great mental image to take to lunch, didn't I? It's something that's so obviously out of place that it stands out. That's what perverse is. When it's used of behavior, as it is here, he's using it of behavior. It's behavior that is so out of place that it stands out. Perverse and evil, evil paneros. Paneros is the evangelistic kind of evil. It's not evil that's just content to be evil all by itself. It wants to go out and recruit others to be evil with it. That's the idea of paneros. And then he gives a definition. What's the definition of perverse and evil men? His definition is, for not all have the faith. It's the faith in Greek. A.T. Robertson says this is an exaggeration by understatement. He's right, isn't he? What an understatement. Not all have faith. Really? You know, these perverse and evil men? He's exaggerating how much they lack the faith or doctrine by understating it. Now, he's again, the word faith has the article in the Greek. It's the faith. He's not talking about personal subjective faith here so much as a body of doctrine. Not all people have doctrine. What's the implication here? And the implication is that if somebody doesn't have doctrine, they will be antagonistic towards doctrine. And that's true, isn't it? You can look around and see that if someone doesn't have doctrine and you tell them doctrine, they'll fight it. So that's what Paul is being asking to be rescued from. People who are opposed to doctrine, perverse, evil men. Next time we'll get to the encouragement section. In verse 3, you can see it very easily. He said, but the Lord is faithful. And we'll look at that encouragement next time. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this book we're studying. We pray that we can learn the doctrines that you've given us in this book and that we can find comfort in these doctrines that will enable us to comfort others in times of need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.